open God's most holy word together at the book of Psalms, and it is Psalm 14, Seems to be talking about communists in verse 1. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is not one that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is not one that does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who keep on eating up my people as they eat bread? And who do not call upon the Lord? There they were in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come forth from Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now then, except for the Christian Bible, the Communist Manifesto of Marx and Engels is by far the most influential book ever written. Its publication in 1848 instantly triggered off revolutions in Italy, Germany, Austria, Hungary, and France. The report of that shot is still being heard around the world. Only a century later, by 1948, the Communist Manifesto had already been implemented to enslave more than one-third of the whole human race. But that same year, 1948, the famous ex-communist George Orwell published his own blistering indictment of communism. He just switched round the last two digits of 1948 and he came up with 1984. That was the title of his famous book. By 1984, Orwell predicted in 1948, the principles of the Communist Manifesto will have triumphed worldwide. Freedom will then have perished on this planet forever. Well, Orwell's book quickly sold more than 1 million copies. And of course, the year 1984 soon became ominous to many thinking people in the West. Multitudes stood by helplessly as the West continued to slide towards socialism and as the Communist Manifesto continued to be implemented on all fronts. With the fall of one country after another between 1948 and 1984, observers in the mid-70s began to view the advent of 1984 with increasing apprehension. That is to say, all who were not Christian post-millennialists. Even though the Communist Manifesto does at times seem to be carrying all before it, except until several months ago, one must not forget, as the Avis Rent-A-Car advertisement reminds us, it has to try harder because it is only number two. Number one in influence is still worldwide the Christian Bible. From the pages of the Christian Bible, we can learn not only how to check the threat of communism, but how to become a threat to communism and drive it back and to defeat it on every front. And so, I would like to present to you in the remaining minutes this afternoon from the Bible, but looked at through the glasses of the Communist Manifesto, which I shall turn upside down on its head, the Christian program to become a threat to communism and to bring about its destruction, let us hope, before the end of the millennium and the year 2000 is rung in. Now, in the Communist Manifesto of 1848, Marx and Engels called communism the specter haunting the stage of world history. They said all the powers of Europe have entered into a holy alliance in order to exorcise communism. They concluded it is high time that communists should openly, in the face of the whole world, publish their views. They did so in the Communist Manifesto of 1848. It then goes on to say, does the manifesto, quote, "The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. Free man and slave, patrician and plebeian, lord and serf, guild master and journeyman, in one word, oppressed and oppressor, stood in constant opposition to one another, carried on an uninterrupted, now open, now hidden fight, a fight that each time ended either in a revolutionary reconstitution of society at large, or which otherwise ended in the common ruin of the contending classes." But then the manifesto goes on to say, "Our epoch, the epoch of the bourgeoisie, the middle class, possesses, however, this distinctive feature. It has simplified the class antagonisms. Society as a whole is more and more splitting up into two great hostile camps, into two great classes directly facing each other, the bourgeoisie, the middle class, and the proletariat, those who have nothing to lose but their children," Latin proles, a child. "The advance of industry," write Marx and Engels, "whose involuntary promoter is the middle class, replaces the isolation of the laborers due to competition by their revolutionary combination due to association. The development of modern industry, therefore, cuts from under its feet the very foundation on which the middle class produces and appropriates products. What the middle class therefore produces above all are its own grave diggers. The fall of the middle class and the victory of the proletariat are equally inevitable. Finally, in time, even the class struggle nears the decisive hour. The process of dissolution going on within the ruling class, in fact, within the whole range of the old society, it assumes such a violent, glaring character that a small section of the ruling class cuts itself adrift from the ruling class and joins the revolutionary class." That is to say, many of your university professors in the West, middle-class people, put down the middle class and join the wave of the future. So they think the proletariat, the class that holds the future in its hands. "Therefore, just as at an earlier period, a section of the nobility went over to the middle class, so now a portion of the middle class goes over to the proletariat, and in particular, a portion of the middle class ideologists, who have now raised themselves to the level of comprehending theoretically the historical movement as a whole. The communists do not form a separate party opposed to other working class parties. They have no interest separate and apart from those of the proletarians as a whole. Measures to be taken by the victorious Communist Party include, first, abolition of property in land and application of all rents of land to public purposes. Second, a heavy progressive or graduated income tax. Third, abolition of all rights of inheritance. Fourth, confiscation of the property of all emigrants. Fifth, centralization of credit in the hands of the state by means of one national bank with state capital and an exclusive monopoly. Sixth, centralization of the means of communication and transport in the hands of the state. Seventh, extension of factories and instruments of production owned by the state. Eighth, equal liability of all to labor and the establishment of industrial armies, especially for agriculture. Ninth, combination of agriculture with manufacturing. Gradual abolition of the distinction between town and country by a more equitable redistribution of the population over the country. Last, tenth, free education for all children in public schools. Abolition of children's factory labor, combination of education with industrial production. The Communist Manifesto then ends as follows. Communists everywhere support every revolutionary movement against the existing social and political order of things. They labor everywhere for the union and agreement of the democratic parties of all countries. The communists disdain to conceal their views and their aims. They openly declare that their ends can be attained only by the forcible overthrow of all existing social conditions. Let the ruling classes tremble at a communist revolution. The proletarians have nothing to lose but their chains. They do have a world to win. As I said to Dr. House recently, the success of Marxism is, of course, because it is atheized post-millennialism. They have a world to win. Working men of all countries, unite. Thus declares the Communist Manifesto of 1848. But over against it, and also over against George Orwell's 1984, I would now like to lay down the Christian Manifesto as a threat to communism at the end of this century. So here is the victory blueprint for world takeover by Christians, even from communists, by the year AD 2000. A specter is beginning to haunt the stage of world history. The specter of consistent Christianity, alias presuppositionalistic postmillennialism. All the powers of the world have entered into an unholy alliance to exorcise this specter. American pragmatists, European humanists, Russian communists, Red Chinese revolutionaries, Islam and Zionism, free thinkers and freebooters, anti-intellectual pietists, and incorrigible antinomians. Now it is high time that consistent Christians, that is, presuppositionalistic postmillennialists, should openly, before the whole world, publish their views, their aims, their tendencies, with the following Christian Manifesto or something like it. The history of all hitherto existing society is the history of religious struggles. Adam and Satan, Abel and Cain, Sethites and Cainites, Noah and Nimrod, Abraham and the Chaldeans, Israelites and Canaanites, Christians and heathen, consistent Christians and inconsistent pietists, free men and communists, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, stood and still stand in constant opposition or antithesis to one another. They carried on and still carry on an uninterrupted, sometimes hidden, sometimes open fight A fight that each time ends either in a reformatory reconstitution of society at large, or which ends in the common revolutionary ruin of the contending classes. But our epoch, the epoch of the end of the 20th century, possesses this distinctive feature. Our epoch has simplified the religious antagonisms. Society as a whole is now more and more splitting up into two great hostile camps, into two great classes, more and more directly facing each other. The followers of Christ on the one hand, the followers of Antichrist on the other hand. Now the consistent Christians, they are the true followers of Christ. They are called upon by Almighty God to eat and to drink and to do literally everything solely to the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Consistent Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But Satan seeks to extinguish the light of consistent Christianity, and to do so in ways devilish, devious, and subtle. Satan often paralyzes the Christian's testimony by making them so worldly-minded that they are no heavenly use. Then they lose their zeal for the Lord and His house, or they keep on dragging themselves to church on Sundays, but they live like pagans every other day of the week, or even for the rest of the Lord's day between the services. However, Satan frequently tries another different device known as pietism. Here he makes Christians so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. They spend all of their time in church or at prayer meetings. They lose all of their zeal for the Creator God and this world of His. In this case, the church becomes otherworldly, unearthly, and irrelevant to real life. It becomes progressively more and more alienated from the real issues. It becomes foreign to God's world. Lonely and defeated, this kind of church then surrenders all of the other areas of life outside of the church to the forces of Antichrist. And these forces of Antichrist ultimately surround and destroy this pietism. What pietism therefore produces above all is its own grave diggers. But consistent Christianity, that is, presuppositionalistic postmillennialism, will ultimately prevail. You see, it alone will and can stand fast against. It alone can and will overcome the pressure of Antichrist's world system. The gates of hell shall not prevail or succeed in withstanding the pressure put against it by the true members of the Church of Christ when they become consistent. The battle will indeed be long and protracted. It may well be fierce and bloody, but the ultimate victory is sure and cannot be in doubt. True Christians shall overcome all opposition by the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. And then, when finally Christ comes for His own, He will gather all of His elect from all four corners of the earth. He will destroy His remaining enemies with the brightness of His coming. The triumph of consistent Christianity and the fall of the system of Antichrist are inevitable. History is on our side, even so come Lord Jesus. But now, in what relation do consistent Christians stand toward mankind as a whole? Well, consistent Christians are truly human, and they seek to oppose Satan and all of his inhuman works. They do not seek to form a separate party opposed to the rest of mankind. But when Christians stand up for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, while the progressive non-Christians get converted and become Christians, and Christians go on in sanctification to become consistent Christians, the remnant, the non-progressive non-Christians, reactionarily cling to their sins and sink ever deeper into their satanic alienation from true humanity. Consistent Christians are the vanguard of the true humanity. They are the new creation. They seek to persuade all men and all kinds of men everywhere to become Christians and consistent Christians. Non-Christian men are inconsistent men. Only by becoming consistent Christians do inconsistent men become consistent men. Only by dedicating their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, the most human of all men, can humanistic men become truly human. Consistent Christians seek to realize all of their objectives. They cheerfully seek to execute their duties toward God, toward themselves, toward one another, and toward humanity. Toward God, consistent Christians seek to obey all his commandments and to live according to all his counsel as revealed in all his holy scriptures, both in the Old or the Older and in the New or the Newer Testaments. Toward themselves, consistent Christians seek to condemn and to castigate their own dehumanizing sins and to consecrate to Christ their own God-given humanizing virtues. Toward one another, consistent Christians seek to promote their mutual dedication to the Lord and his commandments and their enmity towards Satan and his devices. Toward humanity, consistent Christians seek to promulgate God's kingdom in all of his realms and to demand the unconditional surrender of every man, every woman, every child, and every fetus on this planet, including all professing Christians, together with all of their possessions, to the all-embracing kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way to reign together with him, both in this present age here and now, and tomorrow, and still more in the age to come. But what should our strategy be this year and next year, and what should our tactics be in the next decade as the magical year AD 2000 approaches? Consistent Christians must clearly understand both their ultimate goals, their strategy, and must understand their short-term tactics and plot their strategy of conquest accordingly. First, Christians must acknowledge that their program must at every stage be subject to the revealed will of the triune God. In this way, he would have us demand that all men willingly submit to his authority right now, even though, of course, some men will only unwillingly submit to that authority after the last judgment. This should then encourage us never to become discouraged if we do not see vast numbers accepting Christ's authority during our own lifetime. But at the same time, we have no right to assume that God does not desire to transform all men presently alive into his kingdom. All men are God's creatures. Therefore, all men owe him perfect obedience. All categories of men, communists, Zionists, Muslims, men, women, children, fetuses, from the human viewpoint, are savable, provided they repent and turn from their sins and from that point on serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, although the coming of the Lord constantly draws nigh, it is not for us to set dates, but it is for us rather to carry on working for him as if he were not yet to come for another 1,000 years or more. And indeed, I believe that he probably won't. Consequently, Christians dare not be idle in any area of life while they wait for the Lord's promised ultimate appearance. While the risen Christ continues to reign on high and also reigns through his Spirit-filled church here on earth, while he continues to subdue all of his enemies under his feet, Christians are in his sovereign majesty's service. Without him, they can do nothing. Moment by moment, dependence upon him and the power of his Spirit in all that they do is absolutely essential. Third, our strategy for world takeover centers around two main poles. First, subduing the entire earth to God's glory in all that we do. Second, in discipling all nations, including the Soviet nation and the Red Chinese nation, and in then declaring to them all the counsel of God, teaching them to start subduing the entire earth to God's glory in all that they do, as well as teaching them to communicate the gospel themselves to every man. Fourth, in subduing the entire earth to God's glory, Christians need to be encouraged to discover their own special gifts from God and to become respectively Christian preachers, Christian ethicists, Christian lawyers, Christian economists, Christian artists, Christian sociologists, Christian linguists, Christian historians, Christian philosophers, Christian psychologists, Christian biologists, Christian physicists, Christian mathematicians, and Christian everything else, all and only to the glory of God. Christians should then form Christian professional associations, both at the local, national, and international levels. They should then also infiltrate into and capture control of non-Christian professional associations, and to do so for Christ's sake. And they should then turn every sphere of human endeavor toward Christ through the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Fifth, in communicating the gospel to every man, not only must preachers and missionaries be supported, but every Christian must at all times be prepared to give account of the faith which is in him through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Sixth, subduing the earth involves the Christian's work in respect of the subhuman creation. Communicating the gospel involves the Christian's work in respect of the human creation. But both are interconnected, for both involve going forth into all the world and extending the kingdom of Christ in all possible fields and by every possible legitimate means. Accordingly, a survey of the earth's resources as well as of mankind is necessary in determining our strategy of world conquest by Christians for Christ over communism and all other isms, if possible, by the year AD 2000. I see the Pope says that by 2000 he wants to donate the world to Jesus Christ, by which he means make all of us into Roman Catholics. I agree with his aim, but I disagree with his means and with his program. Here follows now what I think is the right means and the right program to bring about a biblical, God-pleasing result. Now, seventh, the world's most important resources which Christians must seek to gain control of are the following. First, religion, the most important resource in the world. Second, food. Third, clothing. Then housing, industry, money, and culture. On this basis, it is clear that the most crucial geographical areas which Christians must seek to control for Christ's sake in all fields today and the next 10 years are the United States, Exhibit A, the Soviet Union, Exhibit B, Europe, Japan, Canada, and to a lesser but important extent, Australia and South Africa. Eighth, the world's most numerous peoples today, which Christians must seek to evangelize immediately, are located in order of importance in Red China, India, Europe, the Soviet Union, the United States, Japan, Indonesia, and Pakistan. Those are the eight most populous countries in the world in order of population. Ninth, the earth to be subdued and the people therein to be evangelized live almost exclusively on the two world islands, both of which are overwhelmingly located in the strategically vital northern hemisphere. These two world islands where people live are the greater world island. It consists of Africa, Asia, and Europe, with Israel as its hub. Second, the lesser world island, consisting of North and South America, with Panama as its slender waist. About 90% of the world's present population lives in the greater world island, which is probably also the area of potentially the greatest natural resources, such as iron, coal, oil, etc. Only about 10% of the world's present population live in the Americas. Only about 7% live in North America, that is, Mexico, the United States, and Canada combined. Yet, of course, North America alone produces about 45% of the world's total wealth. And together with Western Europe, North America produces well over 60% of the world's wealth right now. Tenth, it is therefore essential for the NATO powers to become re-Christianized and strengthened in order for Christians to regain and then to maintain and to expand their control over the world in the immediate future. Historically, the NATO nations, North Atlantic Treaty Organization nations, are also the countries with the strongest Christian heritage. They should, other things being equal, also be the easiest area of the world to re-Christianize. But Christianity must also be rapidly expanded in Russia and in Asia, where well over half of the world's present population lives. One must expect the power of the Soviet Union and of Asia to increase dramatically over the next few decades as they become more and more industrialized. It is therefore essential for consistent Christians to take control, especially of the United States, the Soviet Union, Europe, Red China, and Japan, as well as to take control of those minuscule but important countries in the geographical center of the two world islands, namely Israel and Panama. Missiologically, the unambitious practice of sending 90% of the world's available Christian missionaries to the geopolitically relatively insignificant Africa, where only 8% of the world's present population is located, should immediately be revised. Now, what about short-term tactics? The tactical reformatory Christian leadership will have to begin in the nominally Christian nations like the United States, the Republic of South Africa, Northern Ireland, the Netherlands, Finland, and to a lesser but an ever-increasing extent, South Korea, and perhaps nationalist China. The tactics by which Christians must obtain and maintain religious, political, economic, and cultural power for Christ will vary in each of the main strategic areas, in spite of many points of contact and overlap. If Christianity recedes in the United States, it will probably recede in the other strategic areas too. But conversely, if Christianity does not soon begin to prosper in the other strategic areas, it will probably also soon recede in the United States, at least in the foreseeable future. Let's take a look at these strategic areas one at a time. Now, in the United States, the influential areas which need to be controlled by Christians are the following. First, the West Coast, that is, Seattle through Los Angeles. Second, the Great Lakes, that is, Duluth through Buffalo. Then the East Coast, Boston through Washington. Also the South Coast, Houston through Atlanta. We've already established cells in most of these areas, and they are multiplying like mad. In the next few years, these are the areas where U.S. history needs to be made. And of these areas, control of the Great Lakes and the East Coast will be decisive. And that's not to put California down. You see, it's the Great Lakes and the East Coast where the huge central and eastern megapolis is now arising. The United States still has the greatest available number of Christians in the world at present, and they need to be increased and deployed to maximum utility both in the United States and elsewhere. Geopolitically, the United States must man its western border in the region of Southeast Asia and not just in California. It needs to man its southern border south of Panama and not just on the Rio Grande or in Nicaragua. It needs to keep these borders under constant surveillance. U.S. Christians must get involved in churches, politics, education, commerce, and international affairs right now for Christ's sake. Second, the Soviet Union covers by far the largest landmass on Earth. It's as big as the United States, Canada, and Red China all combined. Potentially, the Soviet Union has vast mineral resources, especially of iron, oil, and gold. The areas of greatest influence in the Soviet Union during the next few years will be the industrialized belt from the Baltic to the Caspian, Leningrad, Moscow, Stalingrad, Odessa, Kiev, and Baku. To a lesser, yet ever-increasing extent, there is also the continuing Russian colonization of southern Siberia, Omsk, Tomsk, Novosibirsk, through Vladivostok, over against the Red Chinese. Christians must take control of those areas, first by infiltrating Russian-speaking Christian agents into the Russian underground in order to Christianize it. Second, by the Russian underground's infiltration of key areas of Soviet government, especially in the geographical areas mentioned above. Third, by isolating the Soviet Union from Eastern Europe on the one flank, from Red China on the other flank, and from the Indian subcontinent to the south. This means Turkey must be strengthened, the Dardanelles must be closed to Russian influence until the Christian takeover of Russia has been successfully accomplished, and meantime the Mediterranean needs to be preserved as a Western waterway. Third, Europe is vitally important, especially northwestern Europe. At least 20% of the world's present population lives in Europe, compared to only 6% in the United States. Potentially, a highly industrialized Europe, even Northwest Europe alone, could perhaps outproduce even the United States. The crucial iron and coal resources of Europe are located in Czechoslovakia, Germany, France, and England, which together with Italy, the Benelux countries, Spain, and Poland, are also the greatest areas of population. Christians must therefore take control, especially of Germany through Bonn and Berlin, of France through Paris, and of England through London. These three countries especially must immediately be re-evangelized and must cooperate with one another in the interests of the overall cause. And then, of course, there's South Africa and Australia, in many respects both an extension of Western Europe. South Africa produces 82% of the free world's gold, 90% of its diamonds and platinum. Those two countries need to aid in the complete economic and spiritual recovery of these European areas and in the expansion of trade with them, and the United States too, even if only in its own interests, dare not isolate itself from any of these countries. Once more, the Slavic countries of Eastern Europe must be liberated from present Russian domination and need to be re-Christianized. Fourth, the subcontinent of Red China houses fully one quarter of the world's present population. Most of them still live in the Huangho, Yangtze-Kiang, and Sikiang valleys, and especially in eastern China. Fortunately, Red China is isolated by the Himalayas from India in the south, and by mountains and deserts, and by historic hostility from the Soviet Union to the west and to the north. During the last 20 centuries, China has never, until quite recently, had more than 1% of its population even nominally Christianized. So the Christianization of Red China is of top priority to international Christians. Right now, the massive evangelization of Formosa should be undertaken. The Free Chinese should be given full Western support and turned loose on the Chinese mainland with trained cadres of Chinese Christian evangelists and intellectuals in their wake. Friction between Red China and the Soviet Union should not be discouraged, and it must never be forgotten that Stalin, on occasions, supported Chiang Kai-shek against Mao Zedong in the 1920s, nor should it be forgotten that Russia aided India against Pakistan and against Pakistan's Red Chinese ally in the early 1970s. Fifth, control of Japan is of more tactical importance right now than is control of Red China right now. Japan has the fastest growing economy and the greatest shipbuilding yards in the world, much bigger than those of the United States, West Germany, or Great Britain, or the Soviet Union. Japan is rapidly expanding in every branch of industry. It must be kept with the West, and it must be shored up as an anti-communist bastion. Thousands of Japanese need to be trained right now as evangelists and as Christian intellectuals in order to Christianize Japan, the least evangelized country this side of the Iron Curtain. At all costs, present rapprochement between Japan and Red China must be prevented. Sixth, Panama, the naval string of the two Americas, must be held for the West at all costs. Cuba must be contained, must be decommunized and Christianized as soon as possible. Ditto Nicaragua, and Mexico too needs to be evangelized. Seventh, Israel and the adjoining Suez Canal Israel, the hub of the greater world island and of international Zionism, must not only be held for the West, but must be Christianized. This may perhaps best be achieved by the intensive evangelization of Israel's financial crutch, namely American Jewry, beginning in New York and Chicago. Eighth, concentrating on the total Christianization of the United States, the Soviet Union, Europe, Red China, Japan, Panama, and Israel is not at all to suggest that the rest of the world is unimportant. Wherever Christianity is already strong, she needs to hold her own and also to promote the total Christianization of the neighbor countries to those states. Once more, the Christianization of large and important countries such as India, Brazil, Nigeria, and Indonesia should enjoy our full support. But we are saying that the immediate battle between the forces of Christ and the forces of Antichrist in this last decade of the 20th century will rage and will be decided, especially in the United States, the Soviet Union, Europe, Red China, and Japan, the Big Five. And that these are therefore the areas which should enjoy the greatest attention in the plans of international Christians. Ninth, positive steps that need to be taken by international Christians everywhere right now, as the Lord enables, are the following. First, total Christian involvement in our churches, in our jobs, with our gifts, and with our opportunities. Total Christian witnessing in every field, in church, by tracts, in politics. The total Christianization of the whole of life. The recognition of the sphere sovereignty of the family, of the church, the state, business, society. To achieve this, the following. Christian control of all of the existing and creation of new mass communications media, such as television, newspapers, the movies, and radio. Support of the free enterprise trading system. The encouragement of both individual and covenantal incentive and accountability to Almighty God. The strengthening of the rights of inheritance, decentralization of government, industry, education, and church life, and the Christianization and the strengthening of the armed forces, the reduction of the power of humanistic education, political parties, and labor unions, and the massive promotion of Christian economic bargaining and Christian schools, colleges, universities, and political parties. All I did to get that program was to read the 10 programs of the Communist Manifesto and invert them and redirect it towards Christianity. Tenth, opposed as international Christians must continue to be to all departures from God's most holy will, we must recognize that the various non-Christian movements are not all equally bad, and that there are some areas in which, by God's common grace, we may cooperate with non-Christians in seeking to realize our own Christian objectives. And so we should gladly cooperate with Orthodox Jews and Muslims against all shades of atheism. We should cooperate with Roman Catholics against all those who are avowedly anti-Christian, especially in fighting abortions. At the same time, however, we must not compromise our own distinctively biblical distinctives in any area. If, in following the commandments of our God, if as we move against communism or against pornography, we get offered the support of concerned Jews, Muslims, and Catholics, I think we should willingly welcome and utilize that support in terms of our own objectives and convictions. But in all of this, let all men know exactly where we stand. We stand on the infallible Word of God. This teaches that God the Father has chosen those who become Christians in Christ, and that He did so before the foundation of the world. This book teaches that Christians are to become holy and without blame before Him in love. It teaches that God has predestinated them to be adopted as children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It teaches that He has made known to us the mystery of His will, that He, according to the good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself, further that He has done so in the dispensation of the fullness of the time, so that, through Christ, He might gather and finish gathering together into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, and that God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ should keep on giving us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our understanding may keep on being enlightened, so that we may keep on knowing what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised up Christ from the dead and placed Christ at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and that God has placed all things under Christ's feet and given Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of God that keeps on filling all things in all people. We stand then for the visible manifestation of the complete control of the Lord Jesus Christ over the whole of life on this planet, right here and now, and even more so in tomorrow's world, and still more in the new earth to come. We consistent Christians disdain to conceal our views and our aims. We openly declare that our own ends can only be attained by the Christianization of all existing social conditions. Let the anti-Christian classes mark the prospect of this consistent Christian conquest. Mankind has nothing to lose except its inhumanity and the chains of its sin, and it has a new earth to win. Then conquer we must, when our cause, it is just. And let this be our motto: in God is our trust. We shall overcome. Christians of the world, unite.
I'd say three things. First of all, that I'm sure there was much persecution of Jews in Nazi Germany, which of course was very wrong. Second, I don't know that the word Holocaust is the right word to describe it. Whether there were, as is alleged, 6 million Jews, and never forget, 8 million Gentiles that were allegedly killed by Nazis in World War II, quite apart from the conflict with the Allied troops, or whether the number of Jews killed, as I personally think, was very considerably less than 6 million. But I must believe the Bible. Our Lord Jesus, fulfilling the earlier prediction of Daniel, very clearly says to the apostles that in their generation there would be, that is when they were still alive and well on planet Earth, there would be the greatest tribulation. greater than any that ever had been or ever would be. Now, either Jesus was right or he was wrong. I happen to believe that Jesus was right. Seeing it would take place in that generation, it must follow that the tribulation he was referring to would A, be bigger than anything experienced before then. Second, that there never ever would be a tribulation on this planet thereafter that could compare with that tribulation. And so, believing Jesus is right, and believing that the tribulation he was referring to was fulfilled within the lifetime, within the generation of those to whom he was initially speaking, the apostles, I conclude that that tribulation to which he was referring, involving the fulfillment of the prediction of Daniel when the Roman armies would arrive bearing their eagle standards, a symbol of unclean birds, getting ready to pounce upon and to devour the rotting dead flesh of apostate Judaism, which had repudiated the central teaching of the Old Testament. I believe it was, as it seems to me Christ suggested, fulfilled within the lifetime of those to whom he was speaking. In which case, that is the Great Tribulation, and as a matter of historical fact, we know that the beginnings of that tribulation did in fact start just before the accession of Nero, or rather not before the accession of Nero, but before at the end of Nero's reign, he, from being a not too bad emperor by Roman standards, became vicious towards both Jews and toward Christians round about 63-64 AD throughout his empire, not just in Rome, and that it got worse and worse, and that in the middle of those 7 years, as a matter of demonstrable historical fact, General Titus did arrive with the Roman armies, and that Josephus saw it in that light, so that it was all over by 70 AD. I further happen to believe, and it's a rebuttable presumption, that every book in the New Testament was completed in writing before that date, and indeed that God kept the temple standing until the New Testament was complete, because in a sense, even after Calvary, it seems to me, God kept on revealing special revelation to apostate Jews through the temple until the New Testament was complete, and when the New Testament was completed, that was the time when God completed the New Testament and brought down the temple. But that's another issue. I'm slightly deaf. I cannot make out what you're saying, and I'm sorry. If you could speak very loud and very slowly, I think I'll pick it up. Thank you. Okay, just let me make sure I've got the question right. How do I get from the prediction of Jesus to whatever number of Jews it was that were undoubtedly most cruelly treated in Nazi Germany? That's the question?
Yes.
Now, I understand the question. I'll try to answer it. I had not meant to convey that the Lord Jesus had predicted whether there would be a 20th century, quote, Holocaust, unquote, for Ashkenazim Jews in Central Europe in the middle of the 20th century. And, of course, I do not believe that Jesus ever so predicted, or at any rate that we have in Holy Scripture, any such record of such a prediction as Jesus may or may not have made about that matter. So I'm pleased you asked that question, because I did not mean to convey that Jesus had predicted a suffering of Jewish people in this mid-century in Europe of whatever magnitude. But to move on now to how we know how many people precisely were killed. Well, I am not a modern historian. I have read some about this. I've analyzed claims made by Zionists as to the number of Jews, some of whom were undoubtedly most cruelly mistreated, and of course denials that as many people, as many Zionists are claiming, were in fact done to death. And I've got to say that I am by no means convinced that it was as great as 6 million. But even if it was, let's assume for argument's sake that 6 million Jews and 8 million Gentiles, every bit as important as the 6 million Jews one would hope, even the 6 million Jews would agree. Let's assume that 14 million people were put to death in Nazi concentration camps, of whom a mere 6 million, but every bit of 6 million, were in fact Jews denying the lordship of Jesus Christ, whereas some of the 8 million may not have. It's still a horrendous number. Then you may say, well, if 6 or 14 million people were killed by Nazis in concentration camps in World War II, surely that's a greater tribulation than the undoubted suffering of apostate Jews in Jerusalem, which Christ did predict in the middle of the first century AD. The most you could then, I think, say is that the quantity of people involved was greater, but you still got to demonstrate that the quality of the suffering was greater. And again, I need to be convinced that the quality of suffering of Jews and Gentiles at the hands of Nazis in World War II, regardless of their number, be it a greater or lesser number, was as severe as the, I think, much more easily demonstrable quality of the suffering of those Jews who died in Jerusalem alone in the middle of the first century AD, who suffered horribly. Even though they were apostate, they still suffered horribly and most painfully. According to Josephus, who, as you know, had a favorable view about Christianity, though he was not a Christian, though he was a Jew, and who gives us something of the history of what happened at that time, as too does Tacitus, and I think possibly just a few lines Suetonius, and I think that's it in the historical evidence that we have outside of Holy Scripture. So it seems to me, because Jesus says so, that the nature of the tribulation that would be suffered, to which Jesus was referring, which I take to be the tribulation within the lifetime of those to whom he was speaking, and therefore the tribulation of first century apostate Jewry, and some Hebrew Christians too, until the mid-tribulation, I reckon, would be the greatest tribulation, according to Jesus Christ, whether qualitatively or quantitatively or both, that the world had yet seen or ever would see. Last, Josephus tells us it would seem that at least 1,100,000 apostate Jews were slaughtered by the Romans in Jerusalem, and only 97,000, I think, is the figure that he gives, escaped and later became the Sephardic, non-Ashkenazic Jews of Spain and Portugal. revisionist history today, which I think is what you meant when you referred to neo-Nazism, I'm not sure that I'm going to agree that all revisionist historians of World War II are necessarily neo-Nazi, or employees of the Israelis or whatever, or communist agents or anti-communist agents, though some of them may be. But as you know, they put the total number of Jews they think were slaughtered perhaps at somewhat less than 1 million. Now, in World War II concentration camps, assuming for argument's sake that that figure might ultimately prove to be historically accurate with the ongoing historiographical examination of the real facts and not just allegations, then it would be true, would it not, that Josephus is documenting that more Jews would then have been killed in Jerusalem in the first century than will ultimately, finally be determined were in fact killed in concentration camps by Nazis in World War II. That's about as much as I can say about the matter, because I'm not a revisionist historian, nor even a modern historian, though I am a professor of church history. I myself would have thought that the guilt of the apostate Jews killed by the Romans in the mid-first century was a lot greater than the degree of apostasy of Ashkenazic Jews killed in World War II, in that, as you know, the serious question as to the extent to which Ashkenazic Jews, as distinct from Sephardic Jews, are indeed the descendants of Abraham at all. And this, by the way, according to Jewish sources documented in the Middle Ages and the modern Encyclopedia Judaica. And even if there be some Abrahamic blood, which I think is likely, in the veins of Ashkenazic Jews, it certainly is very much diluted both by Japhethitic blood, intermarriage with European people, and of course also Khazar Mongolian blood, through the Khazar non-Semitic kingdom in the Ukraine, which en masse converted to Judaism in the beginning of the Middle Ages, according to Jewish sources too. So you've got to weigh that, in which case I think I myself would find myself saying that regardless of how many Jews were killed in the mid-first century and in the mid-20th century, would seem to me the guilt of those Jews killed in the mid-first century was probably a lot greater in the sight of Almighty God than those killed within our living memory. But let me say this. I have to believe that the great tribulation to which Jesus was referring was the greatest tribulation in the world until that point, or ever would be, because he says so. And yet, and perhaps it's just sin in me, I'm inclined to think that the Holocaust, which my Savior endured on the cross, was far greater than the Holocaust which apostate Jewry deservedly underwent in the middle of the first century, because they died for their own sins. But Jesus, in that awful Holocaust that he endured at Calvary, when he was burnt to a cinder as a sin offering to God, as it were, he endured the sins of all of his people, of every race and every nation, from the beginning of the world to the end of time. And it seems to me in God's sight, even though it was only one man doing it, quantitatively, the quality of those sufferings is infinitely, I would use that word, infinitely greater than both the combined sum total of what Jews endured in the middle of the first century, and Ashkenazic Jews endured undoubtedly in the middle of the 20th century, and every Gentile has ever endured at the hands of Muslim butchers, etc., etc. All of those butcherings pale to insignificance. And so I say again, we should be mighty careful in employing the word Holocaust, which means to be burnt to a cinder, to refer to anything other than what Christ went through on the cross.
One last one, Gertrude.
As you travel around the world and around the country, what response do you find
because of the revival fire in the air? Do you feel optimistic about the growth of the Christian religion?
Okay, I think I've got the question. I've only been in America this time for 16 days. And I've been so rushed around from place to another. All I've been meeting are these fanatical people like you who are hardly representative, I suppose, of American society today. So epistemologically and methodologically, I am not equipped to answer the first part of your question. I'm grateful for the enthusiasm I do see in the audiences I have been addressing in the United States the last 16 days. In other countries, well, I can't answer that because I flew directly from Australia nonstop to the United States. So there I can only evaluate by what I read, and I don't read too much, as much as I'd like to, about what is allegedly happening in the world today, because a lot of that news is in newspapers and canned news on TV anyway. I'd rather read the Bible, which I think is of much greater importance to me. I do see signs of revival in some areas which I've seen. I do want to testify that since I left the United States 9 years ago and settled in Australia, I came into a humdrum Presbyterian denomination which believed the Bible, which was evangelical, and that was about it, and which was and still is inferior in its evangelistic outreach to the Presbyterian Church of America, of which I was formerly a minister until 9 years ago. But when I arrived there, I quickly thought, hey, you're just about the only Calvinist or consistent Calvinist of the whole denomination in the whole of Queensland, the state where I'm stationed, where we have 77 congregations. But I want to tell you, that was 9 years ago, and I want to tell you now, there's a great army of us, Tulip Calvinists, Reconstructionists, or at least semi-Reconstructionists, most of them getting their millennial doctrine straight too. Premillennialism is a prehistoric extinct dinosaur down under. Not that it ever became as big as the Brontosaurus that it has been in the United States for the last 100 years or so, but just a little dinosaur like a Triceratops or even smaller than that. But now it's extinct, and it's no longer alive and well on planet Earth, which much pleases me. So what we've got left now are Tulip Calvinists throughout the state, many of them Reconstructionists, some of them optimistic amillennialists like Dr. Rushdoony, some of them historic postmillennialists like myself, and every single student coming out of the theological college without exception, embracing this theology, and Christianity looks alive and well and looks like we've got a great future, and God's going to use us to build a great, authentically rock-bottomed Westminster Confession, jot and tittle, Presbyterian, tulip, you know what the extra P's are, presuppositionalistic, post-millennial, Presbyterian church, and I say hallelujah for that. And as I look at what I've seen at America now, I think, although you're ahead of us in the degree to which you've infected the culture, for Australia is a pagan culture, I think at the moment, this moment in time, we've got more going for us down under. And so other things being equal, that's where I need to stay. The Lord has blessed my work. But of course, if the Lord wants me out of Australia and someplace else, well, we've got to follow the Lord wherever he leaves. I hope that answers. There was a third thing you asked. So the future, even in America and even in darkest Europe, which will probably need to be re-evangelized by more enlightened Africa one of these days. I think Christianity has a great future on this planet before the rapture, that is, the rapture of the saints at the return of Christ in final judgment. It's just a question of timing, the firing order of the spark plugs. So hang on to your hat. We're going places. The Lord's with us. Christ has risen. We're on the winning side. Sinners of the world, unite. You've got nothing to lose but the chains of sin, to anti-Marxianly put it in his terminology.